Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. Our series for the Sundays in Lent is called Exactly What I Need. And today we are at the third Sunday in Lent, and water is the focus. We'll see why in just a moment. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With me for this series, Pastor Aaron Getzinger from Good Shepherd in Attleboro, Massachusetts, and Pastor Caleb Kerbis from a new mission start in Erie, Colorado. So good to be with you both again. We have before us a familiar text, or a beautiful text that many of us know well from John 4 as our sermon text. But before we get into that, let's just remind preachers of what the theme for this week is in our Lenten series. Aaron, could you just refresh our memories?
So, as you mentioned, the overarching theme is exactly what we need. And we've been considering the things that we need, even when we may not always realize that we need them. And we get a really good example of that this week. So, when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, they really speak past each other regarding the living water that Jesus is going to provide her. She didn't know her need, and Jesus, through the conversation, brings her to a realization of her need. And we see we have that same kind of spiritual thirst. And sometimes we think that we can use finite things to fill ourselves up. But the only thing that will ever quench our spiritual thirst is the living water himself, and that is Jesus the Messiah.
Thank you for that quick summary. And of course, further information can be found on the Foundation Materials on Congregational Services website. But let's remember also what the other readings are before we get into John 4 as our sermon text. Caleb, could you remind preachers of the first and second readings for the day?
Yeah, the although not always textually tight in its verbiage, the prayer of the day tips us off with this phrase, O God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have gone astray from your ways, with the goal, of course, as is said in the next words, to bring them again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith to embrace. So with this waywardness that is implied, that can only be brought to fulfillment through repentance and then ultimately the water of life. The people in the wilderness and in the Old Testament reading in Exodus 17 are wondering if the Lord is among them or not. Meanwhile, they're dying of thirst in the wilderness. They got short-term memory loss over all of God's provisions up to that point, and they have a little bit of long-term memory loss, even if it had not been that long, but still a little bit of long-term memory loss over God's promises. And yet, although they don't deserve a drop of water, much less even an ounce of God's mercy, he instructs Moses to powerfully use this staff. The same staff that had brought them deliverance through the sea is the same one that would bring them water to provide. And so that water sprung forth. And in that, we have this picture of the way that God works, not only from his mercy, just because, from a position of just because. But also to provide for them and to lead them to the eternal promises they would have in the promised land. So in an Old Testament picture, you might say, foreshadowing what we would see Jesus explicitly be in the gospel. And then Romans 5, how tightly knit these extra tightly knit these readings are as Romans 5 doctrinally explains what we're seeing both in Exodus 17 and John chapter 4. We are on the wrong side of history, of course, in Romans chapter 4, with Paul making very clear that it was all about the promise and not on account of Abraham's pedigree that God attributed that Abraham believed in, God credited it to him as righteousness. Now moving on, he's removing all of the yeah buts or any pretense that we might have that could be precursory to any merit or effort on our part. So while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. It is God demonstrating his love for us in this. And although the Romans 5 reading doesn't go beyond chapter 10, it's just maybe it's worth the preacher's work in looking at verses 9 and 10, even when you get into that those very decisive words that the Spirit inspires Paul to use, that this is a done deal. It even becomes just a matter of we could say of accounting. You see that katalasso in verse 10, Romans chapter 5. So just to what degree has God carried this out? It is to the ultimate and eternal degree that these eternal waters are given to us in Christ. So while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, tightly knit. You probably always hear that, might always think that, how tightly these three readings are. Professor Mitchell, you might get tired of preachers saying that,
Oh.
but I'll say it. It's a little extra tight this week. That's good.
Yeah, they are. They often are, of course. And this week, some weeks more than others, right? We see that connection very easily. And here we certainly do on the third Sunday in Lent. Well, let's go then to the well in John chapter 4. And Aaron, could you get our text discussion started? Maybe making some observations about the different sections of the text?
Yeah. So before we dive in, maybe it might be good to just consider real briefly the context leading up to this. So Jesus had been down in Judea and he's making his way back up in Galilee. But when he was in Judea, Nicodemus comes to visit him at night. And there are some interesting similarities, but also maybe even more marked contrasts between these two readings. So in John 3, Nicodemus comes to him because he notices what Jesus had been doing, right? He in his miraculous signs. We know you are a teacher from God. And similarly, the way in which the woman starts to realize that Jesus isn't just an ordinary man is through his action of, well, it's true. You don't have a husband, but there's something you're not telling me. He talks about spiritual life, obviously, in both, particularly through references to water and the work of the Spirit. Implicit in chapter 3, maybe, is the idea of truth being revealed. You see that particularly at the end when Jesus talks about the Son of Man being lifted up. But we have that more obviously here, this idea of truth being revealed in chapter 4. But the contrasts are even more incredible. You have Nicodemus, who is an insider of insiders. He's a Pharisee, a member of the ruling council, obviously well educated. In fact, Jesus even calls him a teacher, Israel's teacher, a teacher of Israel. But on the other hand, you have this woman who is in the first century AD, a woman and a Samaritan and has a morally questionable past. And so you have these people on a spectrum, and they couldn't be any further from each other on this spectrum of, and if listeners could see me, I'm putting in air quotes of people who are likely to come to faith, right? For all intents and purposes, we would write the Samaritan woman off if we're a first century AD Jewish person reading the book of John, right? And yet you have this just remarkable interaction here where Jesus is really taking some social risks by talking to her. Okay, so that's kind of the context. You have Jesus coming into Samaria, meeting at Jacob's well. It's about noon, which is already tipping us off to some things, particularly about the woman. Why is she getting her water at noon? Why is she by herself? Well, we kind of find out maybe it is because even in her own network in Sychar, maybe the women there knew what she was like and they didn't want to associate with her. These are, of course, open questions. We can't say, but it's not an accident that John tells us it was about noon. And presumably, too, it helps us understand why Jesus was even more thirsty on his trip from Judea to Galilee. It's the heat of the day, he's hot, he's tired. He is a human after all, just as we are. And then we get into this section where the needs begin to be revealed by Jesus. They have this back and forth in verses 7 through 15. Jesus asks her for a drink because his disciples are gone. Presumably, they're normally the ones who would do it. And the woman, maybe trying to take all her words and actions in the kindest possible way. Maybe I'll just say she's being playful with Jesus rather than snarky. It could be easy to read this as snark. But even when you get to verse 15, to me, it reads as if I don't, I maybe I'm reading something in. But it doesn't seem to be the most sincere statement as I read that. Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. You can kind of hear a little sarcasm in her voice, maybe. Again, maybe I'm imposing that on the text, but just this back and forth. But then all of a sudden, everything becomes very real. Okay, you want this water? Let's talk about this water. Go call your husband, and presumably, so we can talk about God's word together. And the need that she keeps trying to fill for herself now is revealed. Well, I have no husband. And right, fact is, you've had five. Of course, we don't know exactly how the husbands came and went. They could have died. But a lot of commentators observe that for a first century reader, it really wouldn't matter. Right? This is pre they would read into it the fact that this woman has been divorced five times. And divorced typically takes place on the basis of some sort of grounds. Right? And the idea that now she's living with somebody who is not her husband, in some sort of, as if they had some sort of social contract, when that is not actually the case, would only serve to damn her further. And then you get, so Jesus reveals her moral needs, and now we get into a section 19 through 22, 23, I suppose you could lump it in there, where he reveals her religious needs. He says, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, which is an interesting statement. It's really literally an hour, right? Hora, which in John is kind of a loaded term. On the one hand, John 5, it's in reference to eschatological realities. But very often, for example, in John 12, Jesus says, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. So the hour is, whether it's eschatological or it is actually Calvary, Jesus' passive obedience there, it is salvation. Right? And this is what he's getting us and the woman laser focused on. Drop down to 24, 23, and we get this, right? He's addressing this divide between Samaritans and Jews. He's using some real emphatic pronouns with you and we. And then he then suddenly provides the resolution to those that emphatic divide. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. Getting back to this idea of water, right? A time is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Well, this is coming. And then finally, we come to 26. The woman starts to realize, it dawns on her, I suppose, whether she has a Samaritan understanding of the Messiah or a Jewish understanding of the Messiah is irrelevant at this point, because we get one of the most emphatic statements, or, to the point statements, that Jesus is, yes, I am the Messiah, right? Ego I me, which is, again, such a loaded term in John. I am he. So that's a real brief overview. Well, it wasn't brief, but it was an overview.
No, exactly what preachers need, I think, Aaron. Thank you for that. Caleb, any comments that occur to you on the different sections Aaron kind of walked us through, or the any particular places in the text in general that you found compelling?
Yeah, maybe just a couple nuance things. Aaron covered so much so well. I think one of the challenges with this one is because there's so much going on, how do you categorize and explain things clearly without chasing too many rabbits, right? Using the details as leverage for the preacher in order to make the story come alive and apply, as opposed to just talking about details because we preachers find them interesting. Like that's a hard thing with so many verses and such a maybe relatively familiar text, but I thought of the things that Aaron was saying before about these stigmas, whether first of all there's the racial cultural one, Jews and Gentiles, there's the gender one, Jesus, a man talking with a woman midday, then there's the social one, she's out there at midday. So ways to kind of maybe categorize those relatively quickly for the preacher to help people kind of maybe move along. There's some irony in this text too. I don't know if it would be worth the preacher working on those. But she wants to talk about worship. Of course, we know that this is part of her smokescreen tactic, to avoid the issue that's really at play here, or even she just doesn't want to open up yet to Jesus, and they're not there yet, but just she wants to talk about worship. And of course, the Samaritan idea of worship is not does not have a great track record. And on top of it, she wants to talk about worship in this place when all the while that's really not what worship is about anyway. So there's a little irony there. And then she also is talking about Jacob's well, which is also ironic because Jacob is the what he's the Jerry Springer episode of the Old Testament. And for her to bring him up as though that's her claim to fame is a little bit ironic for a couple reasons. Not just because of Jacob's history and hers, although she knows at that point when she brings it up that Jesus doesn't know it yet. But also in that it took some wrestling before Jacob finally understood what the real deal was, which is the promises of God, and that's ultimately where Jesus is heading. So those are interesting. Whether those points of irony prove to be fruitful or not for the preacher is up to your discernment. I think one thing that's also fascinating to me, and I'm glad that Aaron mentioned the John 3 text, is that with these dialogues, Jesus is so used to leading the conversation in the direction that he knows it needs to go. And so I wonder if there's something there in the logical deduction that Jesus is leading that could prove to create maybe not a yellow brick road, but at least a pathway for the preacher as well. In verse 10, if you knew the gift, and he speaks about the gift qualitatively and the one who is giving it, so what is he trying to do there? He's getting her to think more about her relationship with God. This is about so much more than just water. And then 13 and 14, this idea of eternal life and thirsting, he's getting her to see her need a little bit more specifically. And then 16 and following your husband, and then 17 and 18, now we're at the heart of the matter. And of course, by the time you get to the whole Jacob and the worship and all that, Jesus already has her. I mean, he does the whole time, but now she knows, I think, that he has her too. So those might be interesting for the preacher to think about, like just this logical deduction of where Jesus is leading her. And maybe if a preacher even wanted to take a narrative style to it, that might he could. Maybe so those points of irony, or certainly all those details that Aaron laid out so well would prove to be quite fruitful. So just a couple other textual nuances.
Yeah, thank you, Caleb. And you mentioned a preacher maybe wants to just retell the narrative here. And I've heard that done by Alan Sorum. I know a few years ago at the seminary, at a chapel service, he preached on this, just kind of retelling the story. Also, preachers might want to look at the commentary on the Propers for year A. John Schrader wrote that volume, and he begins this Sunday with kind of a narrative approach to the woman at the well story, kind of what it's like living in a small town where everybody knows everybody else, and kind of bringing us into the world of the woman at the well in that way. So, yeah, so preachers might want to consider this familiar text, and then the points that you've brought out, exegetically and looking at the text, both Aaron and Caleb, you can weave those into your retelling of the story as kind of the narrator. Explaining why it's unusual for a man to come up to a woman and start a conversation like this. In the commentary on the Propers focuses on that, yeah, that noon time frame that she's out there. So yeah, something to think about for a longer text like this too. And then if you want to just retell the entire text and then go from there to your kind of your exposition, law and gospel, or break it up into sections. That could work well too. A section of retelling the story, press pause on the story, and then kind of expound and apply, and then press play again on the story, retell the next section, pause, and go and alternate like that. It can be an effective way to do things too. So thinking about some of the scriptural truths we draw out of the story and connect with our listeners, then we often talk about law and gospel. That's kind of our thing. As confessional Lutheran preachers, you sure do see them both here in Jesus' approach to the woman. Suggestions for preachers, how they might highlight law and gospel themes and connect those to the people listening to their sermon. Aaron, some thoughts there?
Yeah, I like the idea of utilizing details from the text to paint this picture of this woman. And I think that could be well done if we keep in mind what the purpose of all the details are, right? So you don't get bogged down on them. And I think it's really to showcase that this, and not in a judgmental way, but to showcase that this woman's life or wife life is very messy. It is disjointed. It is not going the way I think we can safely say it is not going the way I imagined she thought as a little girl it would ever go. Right. Presumably she has no friends, and now she's on her sixth man. Not great. And so, as we work through those details, it could be really tempting to settle in on verses 16 through 18. And there is something remarkable there. Right? Like it does show that she is trying to maybe satisfy her life through men. And it is not, right? The thirst is not being satisfied. But Jesus doesn't really linger very long there. And there's more focus in their conversation given to this place of where your religious identity is founded, my own place of worship, right? So, and I wonder if there's something we could dig into there regarding this idea of where do I find fulfillment and what is a fitting and appropriate usage of the earthly gifts that God does give us. All right, so a misuse of my church attendance would be to say, because I go to Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, I am a better Christian than everybody else out there. Right? Now it's becoming about a matter of my external righteousness. Right now I am, to put it in first century AD language, thank God I go to Good Shepherd so that I'm not like all those Samaritans. That would be an unfitting use of the gift, good gift of God's water and spirit and word given to us at church. So I think that could be a way to, that could be every person going to church is there present. And that could be a easy on-ramp to then start asking questions about, well, what are the other ways in which you try to satisfy these existential thirsts that you have that are ultimately never satisfied? You have to keep going to the well again and again and again. And, the goal would be then to say, well, I shouldn't say that. It's not, the goal isn't to say, an outcome of that would be to say, once we properly understand how Jesus satisfies every spiritual need, then we can find a fitting satisfaction in, physical water or the physical gift of church family. Or my spouse and those things. I think a danger would be to say, look at how bad all these earthly things are. It's not that. It's the misuse or unfitting use of those things in ways in which God never intended. Again, sorry, Caleb, I'll let you have a crack. I'm stealing the airwaves.
No, I see what you mean, Aaron. So we displace the real spiritual needs in favor of other needs that are being met by God, right? And it's only when we see our greatest need and how God meets that in Christ that we can then put these other gifts of God in the proper perspective, right? Caleb, some thoughts on gospel?
Yeah, I was just in that same vein, Aaron. I was thinking like of this might be to state it too strongly, but if the preacher were to just make this largely a text about just adultery, then that's failing to consider how people might react in the wrong way. And I think you could shoot yourself in the foot as far as gospel proclamation is concerned, because that's not really getting to the core of the problem. Like, so why is he giving it to us today? And it might be that, like, we do use this for adultery, don't get me wrong. But it's like, but ultimately, the way I think about it is that physical thirst has a symptom for that, like the dryness in the throat or just the feeling like I need to guzzle some water after working outside. But like spiritually, we don't have that physical mechanism. So how does that manifest itself? And so I think maybe a law point, and this is connected very much to what you both were saying, is to help people identify whether it's physical manifestations in their life that they are pursuing, that they're trying to use to fill that void that only God can fill. And do they even see that? How do we recognize that? So whether it's the CEO who's just burying himself at work, that's analogous. Whether it's the drunk, whether it's the woman sleeping around, whether no matter what it is, the lens by which we can view the things that we are trying to use to satisfy, to numb, to dull, are the things that are getting in the way with the eternal waters, the waters of eternal life that can only well up to satisfy the thirsting soul. So like a mix of metaphors, but like a soul barometer is really what we're talking about here. And how to help God's people see that, I think this text affords a great opportunity to treat, kind of like what Luther says about all the commandments point back to the first one. So too, with the manifestations that we see on the outside, a lot of that has to do with God is the only one who can fill that God-sized void in our hearts. And I know God-sized void has kind of become a maybe even cliche in some circles, but it's all the more here. And then of course, gospel, then Jesus is not only pursuing, even despite her responses, but of course he just drops not just the hammer on her to condemn her, but drops the you could the gospel. Just I the one who's speaking to you, I'm he. Ego, I me. I am him, this water of eternal life. Like, you don't have to keep on, to use that term, going back to the well in all the wrong places to find the things that are never going to satisfy. They're just going to leave you thirsting again.
Yeah, great, Aaron.
Yeah, to that idea of the soul barometer picture that you gave, Caleb, I think that's really helpful because now it's the thing that we're using isn't the problem. Or maybe to put it another way, the need that we have isn't the problem. Right? Jesus goes to the well, he is the perfect man, and he has a need. Would you give me a drink of water? I'm thirsty. It's hot out here. I've been walking up from Judea, and here I am in Samaria. He has a need that wasn't wrong, but I my soul, the way in which I manage that is the problem. I'm the problem, right? And I just don't I w and maybe it's because I've maybe fallen into this pitfall before. I'm a little worried and just thinking about this that it could be really easy to turn the thing into the evil rather than me and my own sinful inclinations into the evil.
Right. Yeah, and I like you both expressed it. It's not just not the thing, but our misuse of it. Or Caleb, as you said, the things that we try to do to fill our spirit, to satisfy our spiritual thirst, actually make it get in the way further of satisfying our spiritual thirst. Not only do they fail to do what we need, but they actually just kind of prolong or complicate that need that we have by separating us farther from the only real source of satisfaction. Further gospel thoughts or continuing along those lines, Caleb?
Yeah, quick story. A gentleman I met a couple of years, well, less than 2 years ago. Terrible things were happening. Wife was leaving him. Dad died. They were the two pillars in his life. I've told the story in a couple places. So if somebody's heard it before, I'm not really sorry. It still works. But he was just talking. He was just talking to me recently, semi-recently, and he said, "I still have those same problems. The difference is I know that I'm not pursuing those things as the solutions." So like the finding satisfaction, even in a relationship, and it's a valuable one, or even admitting that he's trying to drown his sorrows in a liter of vodka a night or whatever, and those things are true, wherever else he's turned, he's like, "I still have those problems, but the places where I turn to find peace are totally different." And just for him to talk about Jesus and the gospel as though that is filling the void in his life. It's not fixing all of his problems immediately. Like, all of a sudden those scars are still going to be there, but he's finding peace in that. I think we all have stories like that, and there are people sitting in the pews like that, and to help them see that all the more, like that is the living gospel that wells up to eternal life that Jesus gives. Those words you just shared, John, reminded me of this young man who will remain nameless, but I think we've all seen him or her in the seats in front of us and in ourselves.
Yeah, for sure. Anything further on kind of law gospel thoughts from the text? Of course, that last line in verse 26, is a right beautiful gospel there. It's Jesus himself, as if we're having any trouble focusing on it's Jesus himself who satisfies the need, who really talk about inductive preaching. He kind of leads this woman right all the way through this conversation, as we have noted, to this incredibly climactic statement, I, the one speaking to you, am he. And there's Jesus as the gospel, the one who gives us what nobody else can, the way one who satisfies a need in the way nobody else can. And yeah, and as you said, Caleb, puts everything else then into perspective once you have that core need fulfilled by Jesus himself and by the life that he gives. Everything else can be viewed rightly then through him. Aaron?
Yeah, just maybe a way in which to really highlight or add drama to the gospel here, because this is a text where it's kind of easy to focus on the law, maybe because it's just so evident in our own society still today. But I think just maybe a way to do this could be to say, imagine what that would have been like if you were if you were the woman in verse 25 saying, "I know that the Messiah is coming in the future someday." And then whatever you're talking about here, I'm not quite getting it, which is kind of another interesting parallel to Nicodemus. He didn't quite get it either. He'll explain everything to us. So her hopes are still way out in the future. And then all of a sudden, I just can't imagine how that's just a record scratching stop moment for her. And like the entirety of her life suddenly comes into focus when Jesus says, "I, the one speaking to you, I'm he." You can almost, it's not there. You can almost maybe hear the wind sucked out of her. And then this, and I don't want to get a little too weird, but like the spirit being f filling her. Like, now I see, this. Yeah, I'll stop there because I think you could do something cool with the rest of the story in verses 39 and following.
Kind of the postscript, what happens when she goes back home. Anything else for preachers by just by way of illustration or application or thoughts for appropriation, just bringing things to into the lives of our listeners from this text. Anything further there, Caleb?
Just taking a page out of Solomon's playbook, Ecclesiastes 2. I mean, we take the wisest man ever who came about it the hard way and realized that all of these things that he's trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction in, they're meaningless. I think there's tons of modern examples too. I remember listening long ago, and I had some old notes, one from Ravi Zacharias, whose ministry after he passed away kind of came to an inglorious explosion. But ironically, because of some of these same traps that Solomon had fallen into, just like this woman at the well. So he would tell this story about how he was counseling CEOs and professional baseball players who had absolutely everything. They had a wife and children and all of this money, even a side chick and an unsuspecting wife, and still they had this unending need to put a bullet in their head. And so he would tell this story over and over again. I listened to a series of these talks that he had. This is a long time ago. I think all of those things might be gone now as of this recording, who knows, but at least last I checked. But it's so very much a modern version of the same, that despite all of the solutions that we and so many successful air quotes think that we have, it's still not filling the gap that only God can. So I think there's lots of modern examples that the preacher could pursue, whether it's on the those successful people who don't have enough, or even just the amount of solution pseudo solutions that people think we have, and yet they're not solving things as we continue to break the record for the number of suicides and anxious people and antidepressants, et cetera. It's not solving that categorically. So not that those aren't real problems, they are, but let's not avoid the core problem that only Jesus can satisfy. There's a lot that there's a lot there that a preacher could use to relate this to people.
Yeah, in all kinds of different life situations, right? And Caleb, you've mentioned a couple where, the man whose life is really it's in rough shape, as this woman's was in John 4 in a lot of ways. And then the other end of the spectrum, people who seem to have it all, but they don't have exactly what they need, right? The water of life that they're still lacking, and some sense of that thirst spiritually is there with them very acutely in some moments, right? Bringing things together, any ideas for a main thought or focal point or theme that you might have to suggest to preachers as they think about such things, kind of unifying their message around a central idea from the text? Theme ideas? Would like to go first? Aaron?
This is pretty maybe obvious, but Jesus is the one who fills us, kind of trying to pull in that idea of what he says, I am he, and really utilizing that. But then also the idea of emptiness versus fulfillment, and only that fulfillment can being found in Jesus. So I was kind of alluding this to this earlier. So I think you could maybe do it in three parts, possibly. Or if you wanted to do it in two, you could probably do it in two as well. Jesus fills our moral need. Jesus fills our religious need. But then I think it would be cool to pick up on the rest of the story in 39 through 42. And then that third part would be Jesus fills us to overflowing, where this woman just cannot stop sharing what her Messiah had just revealed to her, right? It's an obvious, like, if the question would be, well, how do you worship this? What does it look like to worship in spirit and truth? Well, we get a little glimpse of it right there. The spirit and the truth is, well, one, they can't be divided from each other. The truth had come into her life, and it's just filling her to a point of overflowing where it's a part of her now. I just think it's so often we get these interchanges in the Gospels where we don't always get the rest of the story. And this is one of the cool opportunities where you can go, hey, look at what this fulfillment actually does. Incredible, cr incredible example for us.
No, that's a great suggestion. Kind of treating the narrative here in two main sec or two aspects, the different types of needs Jesus fills, and then fill to overflowing as we look at peek ahead at verses 39 and following. Caleb, an idea for preachers?
I had a couple deductive thoughts that don't do any better than what Aaron did. So I had another one that was a little bit more inductive. And it's a riff on a sermon long time ago in a land far away, Czerny did for Ash Wednesday. It's similar logic, and I might be butchering it, but I think it works. Aaron will remember this, where he started off talking about, like, when God goes to you have David being approached for his sin, and he basically approaches it with the premise, how could God? I think you could use that to try and describe, like, look at how disgusting the situation. Like, how could Jesus do this? Like, why would he even do this? And use that to kind of maybe build up the Pharisaic rapport a little bit, in for the Pharisees that are all sitting in front of us, and the little Pharisee that exists in our own hearts. How could Jesus do this? And you could walk through the responses in that regard. And then ultimately, why does he even keep on engaging her? And I think that one of the key moments in the story is ultimately when Jesus unveils that she's got five husbands. That should be the point where he hangs her. And so, why in all the world would he do anything different? And then, of course, it's because he's not out there to condemn her. He's there, of course, to save her. I think it's in that moment where you can bring three truths to the foreground, which is that he knows, he just wants her to know that he knows. And then, of course, he shows her this, but not to condemn her, but so that he can give her grace. And then there's a couple key features that can, I think, all come to the foreground. One of which I think should be included in the proper, which is verse 4. He had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. He had to, and I think we may have all touched on that in previous uses of this common text. But he had to, and the reason he had to is to go, and the reason he had to go is you get to that slam dunk at the end. I am he. He had to stand there right in front of her. So. I think that's at that point you could just get to the heart of each of us, that, like, who am I that Jesus would go out of his way to come to me through his water and his word and his supper, that I would be his own and have this welling up inside of me to eternal life. And there we get to go and serve, and those points that Aaron made could be applied to each of us too. So I don't know what you would call that, but I think it's a little bit of use of narrative in a deductive manner to maybe approach it another way.
Great, great. Good idea. You mentioned verse 4, and he had to go through Samaria, right? I still remember Dean Ed Lindemann, we had for freshman year in college, walking through the Gospels, and I can hear his voice saying he must needs go through Jerusalem, which through Samaria, right? The King James version of that, but he had to, right, because his love drove him to that. So that's a thought to include there too. One just quick additional thought. I know this is a text classic when you're teaching about evangelism, right? To see Jesus approach here. And I think, there are legitimate applications there. But I think we've focused on kind of the not just Jesus going to this woman and then drawing out kind of an application we can go to the lost too and talk to them, but rather viewing ourselves, kind of identifying first and foremost with the woman, with the needs that we have that Jesus fills. And then, if you take Aaron, your suggestion to pick up on the postscript to the story, starting with verse 39, that might be a natural place too to see, how the water of life overflowed in her life as she went and told, and maybe a parallel in our lives there too. But just a point, I just it. In some settings, I think you could say, look at what Jesus did to reach out to this woman, and we can do the same thing. All true, right? But I think, especially the lectionary readings that are paired with this kind of help us to focus on, first and foremost, let's think about our own need and how Jesus satisfies that. And I think that is good direction to be given as the other readings kind of nudge us there. And just for the sake of our own souls and our listeners' souls, to think of the gift of the water of life that Jesus is for each of us and appropriate that truth as our priority this Sunday. Any further thoughts or closing thoughts? Share. All right, then we will be with you again next week as we continue our series. Preachers, the Lord bless you as you proclaim Jesus, the water of life.